So you're there in Isaiah 59, and a great chapter here. Actually, I've been looking forward to the a portion of this that I've been wanting to hit on. But the first thing that we see here is in verse 1, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." And so the first thing that we see here is that God's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, meaning that he is able to save. He's able to save to the uttermost, and he wants everybody to get saved. Now, the thing that's interesting is how it states this, that his hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, and especially when you think about what our state of being is as far as being dead. Before we get saved, go to Romans chapter 3. And I want you to keep your finger in Romans chapter 3, because it's interesting because actually, Romans chapter 3 is calling back to Isaiah 59. As we go on later on in some verses ahead, we'll see that it's definitely quoting or pulling back from Isaiah 59 when it comes to some of the stuff that's said in Romans 3. So in Romans chapter 3, very familiar verse. We use it out soul winning all the time. But think about it with this, where it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So it's saying that the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, but we come short, right? So if we're trying to get salvation by our own, we come short, but God doesn't, right? So if you think about if there's like this gap between us, you know, for all of sin it comes short of the glory of God. So what's keeping us from getting to the glory of God? Our sins, right? And what's separating us from God? Our sins. And it's basically stating that we come short of that, right? If you think about God's up here, we're down here, we come short of that. We're not going to get there, right? But his hand is not shortened that it cannot save, meaning that he can reach to us and he can save us from our sins. And this passage is hitting on that as far as how he's our redeemer, he's our deliverer, and he's going to make intercession for us. And, you know, that's kind of the all-encompassing idea of what's going on here is that, hey, we've sinned, but he can save us from that. And his hand is not shortened, although we come short of the glory of God. Now, go to keep your finger in Romans chapter 3, but look at Isaiah 59 again. And we're going to see here some definitely parallels of what's said in that. So really, this first portion of the chapter is dealing with the fact that we're sinners, okay? And that we can't save ourselves. And there's some interesting stuff that's said in here. It says, verse 3. In verse 3, it says, "For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths, and whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace." So it's kind of like this big dissertation basically saying, hey, we're sinners and, you know, there's a problem here. Now, go to Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. I hit on this actually last Sunday. This was the troubling passage when it came to the Calvinists, right? But if you understand that this is talking about the flesh. So fleshly speaking, you know, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. So that's where all this makes sense. Fleshly speaking, all this stuff's true. You know, about just man in general, our fallen state, if you will, since Adam's sin, you know, we had this sinful nature, and this is the state we're in, okay? But in verse 9 there, it says, "What then? Are we better than they? No one, no wise, for we have both proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. So the first thing that's getting to here is the very beginning of chapter 3 of Romans. It's stating, you know, what advantage hath the Jew? And it's basically stating that, you know, they had the oracles of God. That was their advantage. You know, they had the Word of God. So they obviously had an advantage, but that doesn't negate the fact that they're sinners. So it's stating here that, hey, we've proved that Jews and Gentiles, chapter 2 is proving that, right? Romans chapter 2 proved that Jews and Gentiles are sinners. And then it goes on, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So remember, you know, Paul said, in my flesh, for that I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. So fleshly speaking, yes, this all applies, okay? And notice in verse 13, it says, their throat is an open sepulcher, and with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Now, look back at Isaiah 59, and something that keeps being brought up is the fact that they speak lies, right? And dealing with their lips. It says in verse 3 there, it says, you know, it talks about your fingers work iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. And even later on in verse 4 it says, and speak lies, right? They trust in vanity and speak lies. And so the idea here is that it keeps bringing up the fact of lying. And it isn't that something that we always bring up? And I don't think it's a coincidence that we bring that up. Obviously we have Revelation 21:8, that all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. But Isaiah keeps bringing that up, you know, that they're liars. Even in Romans 3, doesn't it say, like, God be true, but every man a liar? And the idea is that it seems like that is a great point to bring up, isn't it? When you go out soul winning, hey, haven't you told a lie before? And by experience, that's the one that usually everybody's just like, yeah, I've told a lie before. And then you show that will condemn you to hell. And it's just like, that does it. Okay. Now, obviously, there's other sins that you can pin down people on and say, hey, you've definitely done this. We've done this. But lying is like that bottom of the barrel. Like, everybody knows that they told a lie before. And if they say they haven't, then it's just embarrassing because you're lying to them. You know, it's like you're lying to me right now if you say that you've never told a lie before. Anna, sit down and stop moving. And so that being said, keep going on this journey here as we go through here, because we're going to see that it's really, really similar. So we kind of see that similarity where it's talking about the lips and the throat and all that stuff. Verse 14 there says, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Notice this, their feet are swift to shed blood. So we see in verse 7, so Isaiah 59, so I want you to kind of flip back, put your shoe down, and stop. If I have to send you back to mama in the mother baby room, you're gonna be in big trouble. Okay. Now in verse 15 there, it says their feet are swift to shed blood. And in verse 7 it says, their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. So, very similar that you see there. Then it goes on in verse 16. So you're in Romans 3 and verse 16. It says, destruction and misery are in their ways. And if you go back to Isaiah 59, it says in verse 7, wasting and destruction are in their paths. So very similar. Verse 17 of Romans chapter 3, it says, in the way of peace have they not known. And in verse 8 of Isaiah 59, it says, the way of peace they know not. And it kind of goes on from that, and it says, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. And it kind of just kind of accentuates that a little bit, that the way of peace they have not known. And so you can see that actually Romans 3 is pulling from other places, okay? So when it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, that's actually being pulled from Psalms. And you'll see other places are pulled from other places. I think some of that portion there, where it says their throat is an open sepulcher, is being pulled from Isaiah in another place or somewhere else, you know, from the Bible. So basically, Romans is just kind of pulling this stuff from other places and like I said, you know, the New Testament a lot of times is just a commentary. It's just pulling out the Old Testament and telling you what it means. And I love that because it just shows you, hey, this is nothing new. Okay, when you look at Romans 3, don't you see something very clear? That we're all sinners, we come short of the glory of God, but Jesus saved us, it's by grace, it's through faith. You know, it's always been that way. And in the New Testament, it's pretty much showing you, hey, here it is, here it is, here it is, here it is, and just showing you this is exactly what it is, okay? Now, in go back to Isaiah 59 there, and something else may have stuck out to you when you're reading this passage dealing with, obviously, these people that are sinners or just sinners in general. But in verse 6 here, so Isaiah 59 and verse 6 says, their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. That's very interesting, just the way it words that, right? That they're going to try to cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. So this reminds me of just when the fall of man happened, when you have Adam and Eve. Go to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, as soon as they fell, as soon as they ate that fruit and they had their eyes were opened and they knew the knowledge of good and evil and they realized that they've sinned, that they're naked, what did they try to do? They try to clothe themselves. Okay. Now in verse 7 there, so Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7, it says, and the eyes of them both were opened and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So they tried to clothe themselves with these fig leaves, okay? And in verse 8 there it says, and they heard the voice of God of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Notice this, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. From the very beginning, what do you see? Them trying to clothe themselves, and they're separating themselves from God. What did that? Sin. Transgressing the law. Now, this whole passage kind of has a dual application, meaning that obviously, you know, salvation-wise, our sins are separating us from God, and if we don't get that taken care of, then, you know, we're doomed to hell. All that's true, right? But you also have the aspect that as a Christian, sins can separate you from your Heavenly Father, and the fact that you don't have good fellowship, you're walking in darkness. And so there is the salvation, the eternal aspect, but then there's just the everyday Christian walk aspect that gets in there as far as, you know, living the righteous life and not having sin in your life. Because if you're going to abide in Him, he that abideth in Him sinneth not. So if you're going to walk in the Spirit, that means that you're not sinning while you're doing that. And you're going to have good fellowship, and there's a lot of application in that realm as well. Also, when you're dealing with these garments, right, they're taking and they're trying to clothe themselves, right? It says that neither shall they cover themselves with their works. And that's really what we're dealing with here, is the fact that there's two ways that people are trying to get to heaven, either by faith alone or by their works. That's what it comes down to. Faith alone or by their works. Anna, stay up here. Stay up here and sit down. And so go to Jude in verse 22. And I'm kind of just breezing through these points as far as this goes, but you definitely see the idea that what are people trying to do? What did the fig leaves represent but trying to clothe yourself by your own means, right? They sewed aprons. You know, they worked to make those aprons. But what were they supposed to be clothed with? Well, God clothed them. He slew an animal and clothed them with animal skin, right? And you can definitely see the idea, the difference between plant-based material and the animal and the blood sacrifice and all that represents. You can see of Cain and Abel sacrifice, right? Abel's sacrifice was the blood, right? It's the blood sacrifice. But then Cain brought the fruit of the ground, which represents the labor of the ground and all this stuff. And what do you have? You have by the blood, by faith in his blood, and then you have works. And Romans chapter 3 hits on that. That it's by faith in his blood that we're saved, and we get the remission of sins. And so all this stuff just goes hand in glove on how it works from the Old Testament, New Testament, and just all the pictures that are in there. But in Jude, verse 22, it says, and of some have compassion, making a difference, and others say with fear, pulling them out of fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. So they're trying to clothe themselves with their works, but here's the problem. Your works are spotted by the flesh, aren't they? Because those works are works of iniquity. So they're not perfect before God. So yeah, it's not gonna avail anything. You know, you need God to clothe you and to be clothed with the fine linen, which is the righteousness of saints. You know, you need to be clothed from God when it comes to the blood sacrifice and that the faith that's in that blood that you're saved. And so you can definitely see all these pictures, and certain things stick out to me. First of all, that is, you can see the fact that Romans 3 is pulling that from Isaiah 59, but also just the fact that it's talking about they're not going to be able to clothe themselves with their works. Right? Do you notice that he's saying, not going to happen, it's not going to work. They're going to try to, but it's not going to work. And that's what most people are trying to do today to get to heaven. They're trying to clothe themselves with their own works. And here's the problem. It's spotted by the flesh. So it's not going to avail. Now go to Isaiah 59 again in verse 9. Isaiah 59 and verse 9. Because it goes through all these works of the flesh. And the works of the flesh obviously shows us, hey, that we deserve hell and that for the wages of sin is death. That's what condemns us. But even as Christians, you know, there's consequences in this life for sin. So if we keep sinning and we sin even after we're saved, listen, you're going to suffer consequences in this life. And so you see all these sins that are listed and all these different things that's a problem. Well, here's the consequence. So in verse 9 here, we start seeing the consequence of these transgressions, of these sins. Verse 9, it says, therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth judgment overtake us. So the therefore is basically stating, like, this is why. Because of what? Because of all this wickedness and all these sins that you're committing. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, seeking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. So we see that what's the consequence of this sin? The idea is that basically you're walking in darkness. Now, this definitely happens when you're dealing with just unsaved people, right? You're in darkness, okay? You're alienated from God and from His promises, from the covenants. If you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're obviously going to be in darkness. And ultimately, you'll be in darkness forever because you're going to be in outer darkness. Okay, so that would definitely be true for the unsaved. But even for the saved, the Bible talks about the fact that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the aspect that you could take home from this, because obviously we know that the unsaved are in darkness, right? The unsaved need the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. So they're obviously in darkness, but we don't want to be living in darkness as Christians, right? We don't want to put our light under a bushel, because the Bible says that if the light that is in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? And so it's a shame to think that the Holy Ghost inside of you, God is light, by the way, and that you're quenching the spirit and you're basically holding it down to where it's darkness. You know, like that has to be great darkness to muffle the light of God that's in you. And, you know, the Bible's teaching, obviously, that there's consequences for that. In Galatians 6, go to Galatians 6 and verse 7. Galatians 6 and verse 7. Galatians 6 and verse 7, it says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now, I believe, personally, obviously, people reap what they sow, whether you're saved or lost. But I believe this passage is talking to Christians. Okay? I mean, if you think about it, the whole book is you know, talking to the brethren, talking to the brethren that are in the churches of Galatia, right? He's not addressing to the unsaved people. So I believe he's talking to saved people. And notice what he says here in verse 8. It says, "For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption." So when we go out soul winning, I think Brother Richie even hit on this, you know, with the soul winning presentation. Obviously, he's, you know, we're all giving the presentation that you cannot lose your salvation. It's not by works. But we're also saying, hey, listen, there's consequences for your sins, right? You know, if you go out and just commit adultery and do all these wicked things, I mean, you're going to have consequences because God's not mocked. You're going to reap what you sow. And if you sow to the flesh, you're going to of the flesh reap corruption. And that's what you see in Isaiah 59 is the fact that you have all these sins that you're committing. But listen, therefore, that's why all these things are happening. That's why you have all these consequences. And what are you doing? You're reaping corruption. But then it goes on to say, "But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." And this is really just the idea of walking in the flesh or walking in the Spirit and reaping life everlasting. I believe we're talking about the fruit of the righteous is the tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. You know, you go out soul winning, you win someone to Christ, you've reaped life everlasting. Right? You've reaped a tree of life. And you say, well, is that what it's talking about? Well, look at the next verse. It says in verse 9, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." And you know what? The Bible says, "If he that goeth forth, he that goeth forth bearing precious seed, weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Those that sow in tears shall reap in joy." And the idea is that if you're sowing to the Spirit, you're going to reap life everlasting. You're going to reap the fruit of the righteous. But if you sow to the flesh, then you're going to reap corruption. And I believe that this chapter is really hitting on that. So you can kind of see that dual application there, that you see for the unsaved person, the person that's dead in trespasses and sins, they don't have salvation, right? They're not going to get it on their own. They're trying to cover themselves with their own works. That's not going to happen. But then you can also see the application of a saved person in the fact that, hey, if you're going to live in that flesh, see how flesh is involved in both these cases? For the unsaved person, it's involved because it's going to send them to hell if they don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But for the saved person, it's going to cause consequences in this life if they don't, you know, get right with God and have good fellowship with him. They're going to be groping in darkness, and then they're going to have consequences in this life. Girls, I want you to go back into the mother-baby room now. Go to mama. And so you can definitely see that kind of dual meaning that we see here. And go back to Isaiah 59, Isaiah 59 and verse 14. Isaiah 59 and verse 14. Now, when you're in Romans 3, I think it's pretty clear you're talking about salvation. You're talking about unsaved people that are sinners that need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That's it. So Romans 3 is taking this passage and applying it to unsaved people that are sinners. They come short of the glory of God and need to get saved. You know, it's very clear which route you're going with that. But in here, you can definitely see how you can see how it's kind of hitting from both angles with it and how it would still apply to a saved person, right? Because a saved person, when you get saved, your flesh is still there. So guess what? Those consequences for your sins when you were unsaved, guess what? You're going to have consequences for those sins when you are saved. This whole idea that when you get saved, well, that was all under the blood. It's like, well, I mean, what if you were a drug addict and you like lost limbs because of it and then you got saved? Are you telling me you don't have those consequences? You're not going to still live with those consequences of what you did? Well, it's under the blood. It's like, well, tell that to your arm that you lost because you're shooting up so much that you had to get it amputated. You know what I mean? Like, there's obviously going to be consequences, you know, even after you get saved for things that you did in the past, right? But how much more are you accountable if you're saved and you know the truth, you know what you should be doing, and then you do it anyway? That's where you get into worse punishments on that. Now, in Isaiah 59 and verse 14, Isaiah 59 verse 14, it says, "And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth far off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter." I feel like this should be the moniker of our day today, right? I mean, you think of like America right now, in the fact that truth, notice what it says here, it says truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. And everybody's screaming for equity, everybody's screaming for truth, but they're so far from it. They're as far as can be. They're screaming for equity as they're killing people. They're screaming for truth as they're like stealing things and pillaging. And they don't want anything to do with God, but yet God is the way, the truth, and the life. Okay, I mean, he's gonna be the justice that you need. You know, this book is gonna be true and just and right and have good judgment, but everybody wants to flee away from that. And so, yeah, as a Christian, I look at the world and I'm like, yeah, that's exactly. Judgment is turned away backward and truth is fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. That is the day we live in. But listen, that was the day they were living in back then. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. There's definitely highs and lows when it comes to different societies. We're definitely getting into a low, okay? Because we're a prosperous, fat cow, if you will, just living off prosperity, and we're going down to the lows of sin because of the prosperity. And you know what? America needs a good kick in the pants. Now, keep reading there. It says in verse 16, it says, "And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him." So, in this, you can definitely see some terms that stand out to you. Intercessor, right? That he's going to bring salvation, the arm of his salvation. That's something that we've seen already. But the intercessor and the arm of salvation is something that sticks out for sure. And when it says that they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun, that's just from the east to the west, right? The sun rises in the east. So it's just kind of telling you from you know, as far as you can go either way, that's who's going to fear the Lord. Now, you can definitely see how this would apply to save people, because it talks about the fact that, you know, if we sin willfully, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversary, right? Because he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. That's talking to saved people. Because it talks about, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And it says that, you know, vengeance is mine, I will repay, said the Lord. And the idea is that he's going to judge his people. And so you can definitely see how this would apply to just saved people, and the fact that God's going to put on his garments and he's going to come to whip you, you know, and he's coming with indignation because of the sins. But you could also see how this just applies to unsaved people. And you say, well, who's the enemy then? Because, you know, obviously we can be God's enemies. And so the Bible says that whosoever is a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And as a Christian, you can walk in the flesh and be the enemy of God. But you know what you could do? Walk in the Spirit and be like Abraham and be the friend of God. Why? Because you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. But if you just break all of his commandments, you're not his friend. Now, they didn't say you weren't his child. Okay? So there's a difference there. And that's why we got to be careful too, that obviously we hate those that hate the Lord. And obviously the people that hate the Lord are God's enemies. No doubt. Okay? But, you know, an unsaved person could be the enemy of God, but also a saved person could be the enemy of God. So you can definitely see how this would apply. That I want to go to Romans chapter 5, because it talks about when we were enemies, you know, before we got saved. So I kind of want to show you that this kind of you see how it applies to an unsaved person, but how it would apply to a saved person as well. And I'll show you how it. I think it's easy to see how it would apply to a saved person, the fact that, hey, we would be his enemies that he's coming after because, you know, we're not doing what we should be doing, and, you know, we're a friend of the world and all this stuff. Romans chapter 5, I don't remember exactly which verse it is, but let's find it here. That's Romans chapter 4, so that's why it's not there. If you find it, you can yell out the verse to me. But it talks about when we were enemies before we reconciled. Yeah, there we go. So it says in verse 10, so Romans 5 verse 10, it says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So you can definitely see how when it's talking about these enemies, you know, unsaved people are likened to when we're enemies to God. Okay, so that's not something that would be unbiblical to say. Now, another way to look at this too is the fact that when Jesus died for our sins, he had enemies, and Satan was one of those enemies. Okay, Satan, you know, obviously is an enemy of God, and I'm just like losing on the tip of my tongue or like brain. I'm thinking of the verse, but I'm gonna just butcher it. But in Hebrews chapter 2, at the end of Hebrews chapter 2, it talks about and I could be off on what I'm thinking. Because I'm kind of mixing it with another verse where in 1 John. This is when I go rogue, that's the problem. let's see here. Yeah, so it says in verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." And it talks about how he's going to destroy the works of the devil in 1 John chapter 3. And so obviously that the devil is the enemy of God. He's an enemy, but also death is the enemy. Okay, if you think about it, the Bible says that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about this. So death being swallowed up in victory, that death is that enemy. So when death and hell is cast in the lake of fire, that's the ultimate victory, right? All his enemies have been put under his feet, and the last enemy to be put under his feet is death itself, okay? So you can definitely see the spiritual aspect and the fact that he's going after his enemies. And you even see here that he's putting on these garments, right? It says in verse 17, it says, "For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak." So, does this sound familiar? But to the whole armor of God, right? The helmet of salvation, and you know, the breastplate of righteousness. And now here it has zeal added on there, right? That's what I love about this passage, because you see all these different things in Ephesians chapter 6 on the whole armor of God, but then you see all of that is just cloaked with zeal. Right? And the idea is that obviously the cloak doesn't really add that much to either the defense or to the offense, but zeal will help you in battle. Okay, so zeal has its place. You don't want to have zeal without knowledge. Okay, you want to have knowledge before you have zeal, but at the same time, that zeal is just like that, you know, it's the icing on the cake, right? You have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You have the shield of faith. You have the breastplate of righteousness. Your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You have the gird about with truth. But why don't you just put a cloak of zeal on after you put all that on as well? But I believe this is talking about Jesus putting on these garments and going after the enemies, okay, which is death, hell, Satan. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And he is the reason, he is the prosecutor, if you will. We broke the law, he's the prosecutor to say we deserve to die. And he accuses the brethren night and day. He is the enemy of us, right? He's the enemy of God, but it's talking about him going to destroy his enemies. And obviously Jesus did that when he came to die on the cross for our sins and rose again the third day. That's why he says, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death." And so he destroyed death and hell, and he has victory over that. Go to Isaiah 51. So in 59 here, we see the fact that there was no intercessor, therefore his arm brought salvation unto him. So he's basically saying there was no one that could help. And so what did he do? He's like, I got to do it myself. Right? That's basically what it's stating here, is that he saw that there's no one to intercede. There's no one that can help. And that means that there's no one on earth, there's no man that could actually save the world. God had to do it himself. And he had to step in, and it says his own arm brought salvation. Notice what it says in verse 5 of Isaiah 51. So just to give you some other verses here in Isaiah that talk about the same thing. In verse 5 here it says, my righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and mine arm shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. And the isles of the Gentiles, right? We kind of already covered that. But the idea is that, what are we talking about when it's talking about salvation? We're talking about trusting in his arm. His arm brought salvation. You know what you need to do? You need to trust in that arm. That arm that he is not shortened, that he cannot save. And you know what? A lot of people that believe you can lose your salvation, you know what they're saying? Is that arm shortened? They can't reach. They can't reach. You know, no, not that sin. Not murder. Not suicide. No, he can't reach. No, the Bible says that his arm is not shortened. Okay. And we need to believe that. We need to trust in that arm. And I love that because the Old Testament actually uses the word trust a lot. And I love that term because obviously believe, people a lot of times, you know, they think, well, believe just means to believe they exist. But believing is synonymous with trusting. Okay, obviously you need to believe he exists. That would make no sense if you're trusting in someone that doesn't exist. Okay, but you're trusting in his salvation. You're trusting that he's the one doing it, that he's actually going to save you. And that means that you actually believe he's going to give you eternal life. And that is forever. Now, in go to Isaiah 52 and verse 10. Isaiah 52 and verse 10, it says, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So not only is he going to use his own arm to bring salvation, but all nations. The isles are going to put their trust in this arm. So it's not just for Israel, it's for everybody. And by the way, this is Isaiah. This is the Old Testament. This is during the Old Testament that this is being said. In Isaiah 63 and verse 5, it says, and I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And this reminds me, in Hosea, it talks about the fact that, you know, O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I'm going to mess that up on one of this. But basically, repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. And the idea is that he's going to war. When he goes to the cross, he's going to war to bear the sins of the world. And that was not a light task. That was not an easy thing to do. He was battling to save the world. Okay, and death was the ultimate enemy that he's destroying. And notice in Isaiah 53 and verse 12, notice a pattern here. Isaiah 51, 52, 53, and we're in 59, but then I also gave you a verse in Isaiah 63. There's a pattern here because it's talking about the same thing. In Isaiah 53 and verse 12, it says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and notice this, and made intercession for the transgressors. So it says that he saw that there was no intercessor. So what did he do? He became the intercessor. He saw that there was no salvation, that there was no one to bring salvation. So you know what he did? I'm going to do it with my own arm. And go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. Just to give you some other versions on the fact that he's our intercessor, that he makes intercession for us. Now, obviously, God from the foundation of the world knew that he was making intercession. It's not like, you know, he's in the time of Isaiah and he's like, you know what, there's just no one that's going to be able to do it. You know, obviously God from the very beginning knew that what he was going to do. I mean, as soon as Adam and Eve ate that fruit, he said, I'm going to put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and thou shalt bruise his heel, and he shall bruise thy head. And that's from the very beginning. And even before the foundation of the world, the Bible talks about that Jesus was ordained, you know, before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So obviously God knew that there was no one that was going to make intercession, that no one was going to ever bring salvation, that he had to do it with his own arms. But it's basically just kind of giving us the mindset of God here that, hey, he looked and there's no one. No one could do it. So he had to do it. You know, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he said to the Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Guess what? It wasn't. Because if it were possible, I believe God the Father would have done it. But in Isaiah here, it says, there's no one that can do it besides you. Only Jesus could do it. And it's the love of God that saved us, because for God committed his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That he came down, made intercession, brought down his holy arm, made bare his holy arm to bring salvation. Notice what it says in Romans 8 and verse 34. It says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? Isn't it interesting that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, and it talks about his own right arm brought salvation? And the idea is that obviously he's making intercession for us. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, it says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So just over and over and over again that he's making intercession for us. He made intercession for the transgressors. Why? Because he bare the sins of many. He bare the sins of the world. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man, that he would bring many sons unto glory. He is made perfect through sufferings. The captain of our salvation. That's what Jesus did. And the Bible is stating that here, and it uses terms like that. Why? Because why is he putting on all this armor? Because he's going to war. He went to battle to save us from our sins. Now go to Isaiah 59 and verse 20. Now, this is the whole reason I wanted to preach this sermon. No, I'm just kidding. But obviously all that other stuff's great, isn't it? Like, this chapter is packed. And obviously I could spend more time talking about the whole armor of God and getting into that, but it would just take too much time. Isaiah 59, verse 20 and 21. I want to hit on this. Okay, I want to talk about these verses right here. Notice what it says in Isaiah 59, verse 20. It says, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. You say, well, what's so important about this passage right here? Well, go to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Because the Zionists, they love Romans 11, but they only love parts of Romans 11. They don't like the first verse where it says that he hath not cast off, you know, hath he cast off his people. And They cut it up. They don't want to talk about the fact that, yeah, he blinded everybody pretty much except for some. You know, obviously Paul was an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin, but he's basically saying most of them were blinded though, and they're not going to get saved. So this whole chapter is basically hitting on the fact that Israel, is blinded. But if they don't continue in unbelief, he'll graft them back in. You know, and he's talking about nations as a whole. And I think the reason why a lot of people get, people think, well, you could be grafted out, right? You can be taken, you know, they can break the branches off, whatever the case, and you could lose your salvation. He's talking about nations. Are we talking about Israel as a whole, right? And so the idea is that nations as a whole can be broken off as being blessed by God. Okay, so we're not talking about individual people being broken off. We're talking about whole groups of people being broken off. And it's saying that Israel, if it continues not in unbelief, they can be grafted in again. I mean, it makes sense. I mean, they're the ones that had the oracles of God to begin with. So how much more could they be grafted in? But here's the problem. They have to believe. Okay? Who's a liar but he that believeth not that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. And the idea is that Israel today, they all reject Jesus. Actually, to be a citizen of Israel today, you have to recant Christ. So don't tell me that they are, you know, that they're not abiding in unbelief anymore. And in 1948 or 47, when they decreed them to have their land back, that now they believe on Christ, it's hogwash. Okay. Now, let's look at Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, I'll show you why this is important to Isaiah 59, because it's quoting Isaiah 59. Okay, so look at verse 25 here. It says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Now, that's a whole other sermon for another day. But when the fullness of the times of the Gentiles come in, that's actually when the temple is cleansed, after the Gentiles have trodden the temple under for 42 months, that's when the blindness is over, okay? Not when Jesus comes in the clouds. Okay, so I could show you that in another sermon, and I've already done a sermons on that when I was dealing with end times, when it talks about when the seventh trumpet shall sound, there shall be time no longer. What's the time talking about? The times of the Gentiles. Okay, because all the kingdoms of the earth are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. There's no more times of the Gentiles. And what does Gentile mean? Nations. That's why. Because Jesus is going to rule and reign and be the king of all the earth. So that being said, they misunderstand that. So yeah, blindness. It's not like when Jesus comes in the cloud, they're going to all just like open their eyes and not be blind anymore. But that's where they get it wrong, okay? And here's why, because the next two verses is going to be something that's quoting back to Isaiah 59, but they want to believe that this is the second coming of Christ, okay? Notice what it says in verse 26. "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." Now what they do, okay, what these Zionists do and pre-tribbers do to try to prove this point, because by the way, if you're pre-trib, then you usually have to be a Zionist to prove your points or whatever, because Matthew 24, that's not talking to us, that's talking to the Jews. Still doesn't change the fact that it's after the tribulation. I don't care who you're talking to. You'd be talking to Eskimos for all I care. It's still immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun and moon be darkened and Jesus is going to come in the clouds. But that's beside the point. The point I'm trying to get here is that when it says, as it is written, this is talking about Isaiah 59. But what they try to take you to is Zechariah chapter 12, where it talks about they shall look on him whom they have pierced. So what they do is they do this whole bait and switch. Okay, they're saying, all Israel shall be saved, because they're going to look on him whom they pierced. Okay? Show me where it says that in Romans chapter 11. Show me where Zechariah is even semi-mentioned in Romans chapter 11. And I'll show you that this is actually going back to Isaiah 59. And I'm going to prove to you that this is talking about the first coming of Christ. So notice and this is the point I want to get across. So if I get this across to you, that when it's talking about the deliverer coming, this is talking about him coming the first time. This is talking about Jesus coming the first time. So go to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And this is where I'm going to prove to you that this is something that was fulfilled when he came the first time. Now, you say, well, what is it talking about when it says all Israel shall be saved? Because they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. It's clearly stating, and I'll just read that. I don't have that in my notes, but in Romans chapter 9, by the way, you should read Romans 9 before you get to Romans 11, okay? You should probably read Romans 10, where it says, "My prayer to God is that Israel might be saved," okay? So, and why? Because they're stumbling at that stumbling stone of trying to obtain their own righteousness and not going to Christ for righteousness. Now, in Romans chapter 9, it says this in verse 6, says, "Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel." And what are we talking about in Romans chapter 11? All Israel shall be saved. So they're not all Israel which are of Israel. So all Israel is not made up of, you know, these Israel, just all Israelites, right? It says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Because if you be in Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It's not salvation, that all Israel, that's talking about the Israel of God. That's talking about that Israel, which Ephesians chapter 2 talks about, where that middle wall of partition is broken down, where there's neither Jew nor Greek, barbarian, Scythian, or anything else. That Israel are all those that put their faith in Christ. So when it says all Israel shall be saved, it's talking about the fact that they're all going to be justified. And I know I'm going rogue tonight. I just want to make this point that when it's talking about Israel being justified, it's talking about them believing on the Lord. It's talking about them being saved by faith, not by sight. And that's the thing, is they're always saying, well, they're going to look on whom they pierce. Do we live by faith or by sight? Faith or sight? The just shall live by sight. That's what I read. Is that what you read in Habakkuk? The just shall live by his sight. You know, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by sight. Is that what you read? Or is it, no, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by his faith, not by sight. We live by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. And anyway, I'm going rogue, but you know what? I'm making a point here. In Isaiah 45, there's a great passage in Isaiah 45, verse 22, where it says, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there's none else. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth, in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Sound familiar? Not that I have mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of God by faith. Then it says, even to him that shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. In the Lord, in his righteousness. That's how they're going to be justified. And notice it's the seed of Israel, and you are the seed of Abraham if you put your faith in Christ. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed. And just because they're of the physical seed of Abraham, that doesn't mean they're children. The children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. The children of the promise are counted for the seed. So, I know I got off the rails there. But I think I just need to make that point about all Israel shall be saved. It's talking about saved people. It's talking about Jew or Gentile, those that put their faith in Christ. That means Abel. That means Noah. That means everybody that wasn't even of Israel, you know, back in the day. You know what that means? Is that everybody that's put their faith in Christ shall be saved. Why? Why are they all going to be saved? That's the question, right? All Israel shall be saved as it is written. He's making a point that this is why all Israel is going to be saved. And what all Israel are we talking about? Those that are the seed of that are accounted for the seed of promise, the children of promise, like Isaac. Acts chapter 3. And I know this is a long passage, but I want you to get this because I'm going to get to the point at the very end here. But first of all, I want you to know who he's talking to. Because for some reason, people think that the New Testament is just to Gentiles for some reason. Okay? But I want you to think of this too, because what they say about Romans chapter 11, it says, this is my covenant when I shall take away their sins. They're saying that this is some other covenant. Since when is there more than two covenants? You know, the first covenant, which is now called the Old Covenant, and the New Covenant, which is called the Everlasting Covenant, the Everlasting Testament. But they want to say that there's another covenant. And that's just with the Jews. When Jesus comes in the clouds, they're going to see him and they're going to believe on him. And even though it's not really believing because it's by sight, no, you know what's going to happen? Is Jesus is going to come in the clouds and all those Jews are going to be given a strong delusion that they believe a lie, that they might be damned, that believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's what's going to happen. But they take this verse and they twist it when this is actually talking about when Jesus came the first time. Now, in Acts chapter 3, we are going to get there. Acts chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, and when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel. So who's he talking to? Israel, right? He's talking to the men of Israel. It says, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied when him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. In his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man whole, made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. And you say, well, why is he calling them brethren? Because he talks about that he, you know, his heart's desire is that his kinsmen, according to the flesh, right, would be saved. You know, that he would wish himself accursed from Christ, that his brethren, according to the flesh, would be saved. So, obviously, that's what Paul said. Peter's kind of saying the same thing. Brethren, you know, we're brethren. We're of the same stock. It says, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he also so fulfilled. Repent ye, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall shall hear. I never... I never learned my lesson. Especially if I'm going to read a long passage. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Now, is he talking to a different group of people at any point here? Or is he talking to the same group of people? So all this stuff's good that's being said here, but notice what it says in verse 25. Ye are the children of the prophets. So I think you're very clear, too, that we're talking about the children of Israel. And of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Notice this in verse 26. Very important. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. What does it say in Romans chapter 11, verse 26? So he sent Jesus first to them. Notice that sent him. That's past tense. He sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. What does it say in Romans chapter 11, verse 26? And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And what does he say when he says to repent, that your sins may be blotted out? And this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. So what are we talking about? We're talking about the fact of the blood of the everlasting covenant. We're talking about the fact that the covenant, which represents the gospel. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. So when it says that he sent him to that he may turn there from their iniquities, that is the same language that's being used in both Romans chapter 11, which obviously is quoting Isaiah 59. And notice he says this covenant that was with God, right? This covenant of their fathers, and that in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, all the kindreds of the earth. Who's the seed? Now that unto Abraham and his seed were the promises made, he saith not into the seeds of many, but as of one, into thy seed, which is Christ. And so that seed that he's talking about, in Christ shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed, that covenant that was made with Abraham. And notice what it says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. And what is it? What is the God? What is it saying? In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. And this is obviously the chapter where it says that if you be in Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, and all that goes into that. And the fact that, what's the gospel? What was the gospel that was preached to Abraham? That in him and through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Why? Because that's Christ. Through Abraham came Christ. The whole New Testament starts off with that. The generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob. Isn't that how the whole New Testament starts off? Is that it's the seed of Abraham that salvation was brought, and that's what they're to believe in. And that happened. That the deliverer coming came when Jesus came the first time, and that's when he took away our sins. Go to Hebrews chapter 8. Actually, for sake of time, just go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 15. Because when it's talking about, this is my covenant with them when I shall take away their sins, doesn't that sound like a certain covenant to you? The New Testament? The everlasting covenant? You say, well, I thought you were talking about this covenant of salvation. Yeah, well, the Bible says that Moses brought in the law, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. When it talks about the Old Testament, it talks about it being the law. Okay? So the dichotomy is the Old Testament is the law that condemns us. The New Testament is grace that saves us. Okay? Now, obviously, salvation has always been by grace through faith. But it was manifest in these last times for you, meaning that it wasn't accomplished in our timeline until Jesus died on the cross. And that's when the New Testament started. The New Testament started at that point. But he's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Okay, so obviously God's outside of time. He recognizes it. He calleth those things which be not as though they were. Meaning that to him it had already been accomplished, even though he hadn't done it yet. But the New Testament, that is salvation. Okay, the New Testament is the blood of Jesus Christ being applied to the mercy seat and him being the high priest at the order of Melchizedek forever, and the fact that he's making intercession for us forever. He ever liveth to make intercession for us, and he's saving us to the uttermost. Okay, and so in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 15, in both Hebrews 8 and 10 are calling back to Jeremiah 31, and it says in verse 15, wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, look back at Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, and look back at that, the last couple verses there. Okay. Now, verse 20, it says, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. Now, the New Testament kind of clarifies that he's talking about he's the one that's turning them from transgression. He's the one that's taking away their sins. But in verse 21 there, as for me, this is my covenant. Now, in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 11, it says, this is my covenant when I shall take away their sins. Okay, so that's not stated here. So what you have is one of those cases where the New Testament is basically taking two passages and putting it together. Okay, so this passage is talking about the new covenant. And Jeremiah 31 is talking about the new covenant. This is talking about the new covenant. It doesn't say new covenant, but it says, this is my covenant. And notice what it says in Isaiah 59. It says, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. So it's saying that his spirit shall not depart out of your mouth, and the word shall not depart out of your mouth. And the thing that you see with the New Testament is the Spirit of God, the indwelling of the Holy Ghost, and the fact that, what does he say? He's going to write his laws upon our hearts. His words, right? Do you see that when you're talking about the New Testament? And what does it say in Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 10? and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. So when you look at Romans chapter 11, what you're seeing is that he's obviously quoting Isaiah 59, but then he puts in the portion about the New Testament that's in Jeremiah 31. And this is the covenant I will make with them when I take away their sins. But see, in Hebrews chapter 8, you see all of it, right? You see the fact that you have the Holy Ghost signifying this, so you have the Spirit, right? You have the fact that he's writing his laws and on your hearts and on your minds, so there's the Word. And then you see the fact that he's taking away your sins, right? He's not going to remember your sins and iniquities anymore. So you see all those factors in there? And Isaiah 59 hits on the fact that you're going to have the Spirit and you're going to have the Word of God, right? And that's why the anointing that abideth in you, it says, you need not that any man teach you, but the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie. And even as it hath taught, you shall abide in him. But then you also have the fact that Jeremiah 31, talking about New Testament, talks about the fact that, hey, also your sins and iniquities, he will remember no more. Okay, so there's a lot, you know, New Testament obviously is, you know, salvation. The fact that salvation is by Jesus Christ, he's the mediator, he's the intercessor for our salvation. But there's also other things that happen too because of that covenant. We have the Spirit of God indwelling us. We have, you know, the fact that the Holy Ghost is going to teach us all things whatsoever he said unto us. He's going to bring to remembrance. So it's talking about written on your hearts. What's that talking about? The fact that he's going to bring it to remembrance. That's why it says you shall not tell, you shall not go unto your neighbor and say, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least unto the greatest. And that's where you get into the fact that you need not that any man teach you. You have the Holy Ghost inside of you. He's teaching you to observe all things based off the Word of God. And all these are being put together in Romans chapter 11, talking about the New Testament. Okay, so it's ridiculous to say that this is talking about the second coming. And I had another point to make, but I'm running out of time. The Bible says this in Hebrews chapter 9. It says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Once. That already happened. And it says, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He's not dealing with sin when he comes back the second time. It says in 1 Peter chapter 4, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. He's done with sin. He's not coming back to take away sins. He's coming back to judge sins, okay? He's coming back, you know, to pour out wrath on the world for their sins. He's not coming to take away sins. But the first time he came to take away sins, okay? So Romans chapter 11, when you look back at Isaiah 59, you see that that's not what it's talking about. It's not Zechariah 12. It's not the fact that they're going to look on him whom they pierced. Nowhere in there. But it doesn't surprise me because pre-tribbers always point to things that aren't there when it comes to their doctrines. But I hope that makes sense. If you were to ever go to that passage, first of all Israel shall be saved, just look at Romans chapter 9 through 11. That'll explain it to you. What's the Israel that you're talking about? You're talking about the saved. You're talking about those that believe on Christ. Then you look at the fact that as it is written, well, go back to where it's written. And you'll see from Acts chapter 3, that was fulfilled when he was sent the first time. That already done did happen, okay? And being taken away our sins, that's talking about the fact that he died on the cross for our sins and rose again the third day, and he took away our sins by faith. So let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word, and just pray that you'd help us to understand your word. Thank you for the book of Isaiah, and Lord, just these passages and how everything works together. And thank you for the New Testament and just how the New Testament just shines light on all these passages and shows us how all these passages fit together in the Old Testament. And Lord, just pray that you be with us throughout this week. And I pray that you be with anybody that's not feeling well. And Lord, just love you and pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.